answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have any more than all those that are living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be left in it, just as you saw, iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Our New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. "And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the hearers heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Let's pray. Blessed Lord, great God, Lord of all, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit spoke through the prophets and apostles, pour out on us that same Holy Spirit as we read and interpret your most sacred and holy word. Grant to us, we pray, wisdom and understanding to the end that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at many of the themes that we find in the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. But we will be bouncing around to see how those same themes are reflected in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and in other parts of Daniel. If you'd like, there are Bibles, hard copy Bibles, in the fellowship hall area that you can, if you want to follow along or do so on your phone, whatever's easiest for you. In our Old Testament lesson from Daniel 2, we were told of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, which no one was able to interpret. And in many ways, this is a kind of repeat of the themes that we see in the book of Genesis, particularly with the story of Joseph. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled in his spirit by a dream that no one could interpret, and Daniel steps in as the interpreter, just as Joseph stepped in to become the interpreter for the dreams that Pharaoh had. Joseph prayed for illumination, and later the dream that Pharaoh had, actually the dreams plural, the meaning was given by God, and he later revealed those to Pharaoh, and he was elevated to the right hand of power in Egypt. And in Daniel 2:48, we're told that the king, after he revealed his dream, Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. So it's a similar story. It's a variations on a theme. We're at a new point. We have just had an exile. The people are in a foreign land, and there is a king over the people of God, and now there is a dream, and the dream portends of the future. But with the similarities between the stories of Joseph and Daniel, there are also these differences, these variations, and in which we see these repeating themes that are still awaiting that final crescendo on this grand symphony of grace. Ultimately, both of these men, Joseph and Daniel, are in many ways foreshadowing the career of the true seed of Abraham, who in the fullness of time would be taken captive, mistreated and condemned, and yet would ultimately be raised to the right hand of all power and glory forever and ever. In our Old Testament lesson this morning, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by a dream of this great idolatrous statue. It's idolatrous to the Hebrew readers, probably not to the people in Babylon, but that's what it is. It's an idol statue made of four metals. The head was of gold. Its chest and arms were made of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. The legs were of iron. And the feet and toes partly of clay. And in his interpretation of the dream, Daniel says, "You are the head of gold, but another kingdom inferior to you will come. And a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over the earth. And a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, shall break these. But in the days of that fourth kingdom, in fact, the days of the kings of that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up another kingdom. He will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and shall never come to an end." Just as you saw in your dream, Nebuchadnezzar, of this rock cut by no human hands that destroyed the statue and became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. In verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prefaced his remarks by saying, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." These are days well in the future. Now, there are those who believe that many of the things that Daniel wrote actually refer to things that are still yet future for us. That is, they believe the prophecy relates to the latter days from our perspective, but considering Consider the following passages from Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, we read this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. Similar themes that we find in Daniel 2. And all the nations shall flow to it. And then in chapter 9, we similarly read, in the latter time God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. To those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone. Then in verses 6 through 7, Isaiah goes on to say, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the one that shall come at the latter times. The latter times, that is, of Israel's theocracy. That's helpful insight for us because Isaiah ends up giving us some key ideas here that helps to illuminate the symbols of Daniel's prophecy. See, Christ himself is that Prince of Peace, who is also Mighty God. He's the great stone which in the latter days of Israel's kingdom ends up destroying the kingdoms of this world, and which expands to become that great mountain that fills the entire earth, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. In his commentary on Daniel 2, John Calvin notes that, quote, interpreters of moderate judgment and candor all explain the passage of the as referring to the Babylonian, Persian, Macedonian or Greek, and Roman monarchies. That is the four metals referred to, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And afterwards shows this sufficiently, Calvin says, by his own, Daniel shows by his own words. In fact, in Daniel chapter 8, you actually find the two middle kingdoms being referred to specifically with different imagery, but it's specifically referred to as Medo-Persia and Greece. So we know we're on the right track. These are successive kingdoms from that of Babylon, and we know, you could read the history books, which kingdoms, which worldwide empires followed after Babylon. So Daniel was told, in the book of Daniel, we read that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and he represents Babylon. And as we know, his kingdom did not remain forever. That's pretty clear. In time, it fell to the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is represented by the chest of silver. And that kingdom, in turn, fell to Alexander the Great from Macedonia, the Macedonian kingdom or Greece, and which is why they say that many scholars say that the kingdom of bronze represents the kingdom of Greece. The final kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the kingdom of iron, which most scholars agree represents the Roman Empire. Now listen to Daniel's words to the king. In the days of those kings, that is, the kings of that fourth kingdom in the prophecy of the statue, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now think about that for a minute. In the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, if this fourth kingdom truly represents the Roman Empire, do we know of a kingdom that was set up in those days that is still with us today? The Roman Empire isn't with us today, but Daniel prophesied that a kingdom would come on the scene that would never be destroyed, which means if it had to be fulfilled, it must still be with us. I would submit that we are here today in the embassy of that very kingdom. In Luke chapter 2, we're specifically told that Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And in fact, on many of Augustus's coins, we find the inscription, to this day, on many of the coins, it says, Divi Filius, which essentially means son of a god. You see, not long after his assassination, the Roman Senate began to recognize that Julius Caesar was, they began to see him as a divine figure. And so if Julius was divine, Augustus is God's, the Son of God. So in the days of Augustus Divi Filius, Jesus, the true Son of God, was born in an obscure town in the region of Galilee. And during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus began to proclaim the good news of his eternal kingdom. It was under Tiberius that he was crucified, and beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the ancient Roman world, his apostles proclaimed his death and resurrection during the reigns of Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. This, I believe, is the meaning of Daniel's symbolic words. In the days of these kings, that is, during the time in which kingship returned to Rome, it had been gone for 700-something years, during the days when the Caesars reigned as dictators, the God of heaven set up a kingdom that should never be destroyed. But along with the great statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, we're told in verse 34 of chapter 2 about a stone that would strike the feet of iron and clay and break them to pieces. And then the statue was shattered, and it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We've already considered how Daniel's prophecy is similar to some of the themes that come up in the book of Isaiah. But we should also consider how it compares with the message of Psalm 2. In the beginning of Psalm 2, we read this. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." There's the shattering theme. "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see the similar theme? His is the only true eternal kingdom, and the other kingdoms are shattered. And this kingdom is the kingdom of the Father, that the Father gives to the Son, the anointed of God. Here in Psalm 2, we're told that Yahweh's anointed ruler or Messiah will not be of human origin, but will be the true Divi Filius, the true Son of God, whose kingdom alone will expand to the ends of the earth, while all the other kingdoms of this world will be dashed to pieces. Though the language used by Isaiah in chapter 2 and chapter 9 was more straightforward, which is helpful for us to understand the meaning of Daniel 2 with all of its symbolic imagery. In chapter 27 of Isaiah's prophecy, he too has symbolic imagery that is difficult to understand apart from those clearer passages. In Isaiah chapter 27, we actually find Isaiah using this symbolic imagery, this beastly language in which the kingdoms of this world are represented as a great sea beast. Quote, "In the day of the Lord, in that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Then it's in this context that Isaiah says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." There's that same theme. In this case, it's not a mountain that grows and expands. It's a single tree. It's horticultural imagery. This great tree fills the entire world with fruit, just as this great sea beast is slain. So whereas Daniel spoke of the stone cut by no human hand that became a mountain, Isaiah is focused on this tree that grows and grows to fill the earth. In the next chapter, Isaiah goes on to say, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then he says in verse 18 of chapter 28, then your covenant with death will be annulled. Are you longing for the day in which true justice will reign and ultimate righteousness will become the plumb line? Are you looking forward to the day in which the web of lies that is continually being spun by today's politicians and media experts gets swept away? If so, then like me, you're going to be continually disappointed with the kingdoms of this world. It's not to say you shouldn't be concerned at all about politics in the city of man. We're dual citizens, and we should work for the good of the city and pray for our leaders. But our earthly rulers can never annul our covenant with death. They can never bring us into the promised land. They can never usher in the messianic age. They can never create some kind of earthly utopia. Whenever they try, it just ends up being the Tower of Babel again. No, all this Daniel and Isaiah make clear is the work of the Messiah alone. Christ alone and his kingdom is the only true eternal kingdom, and his dominion shall never pass away. Consider again this line from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid the foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Here the imagery of Isaiah and Daniel intersect. You know, since both prophets end up speaking of this foundational stone, out of which or upon which God's kingdom grows and expands. But this is also imagery we find in Psalm 118, which is a psalm that Jesus himself quoted in our New Testament lesson from Luke 20. If you have a Bible, turn there to Psalm 118, verse 19. In verse 19 of and following of Psalm 118, the psalmist says, prays to God, saying, open for me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The gates of righteousness, you see, weren't something that the psalmist expected to open for himself. He didn't expect to be the one to open the gates. He was asking, praying that someone would open those gates for him, that God would be the one to open the gate for him. And this is something that Jesus himself talks about in John chapter 10. You know, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and find pasture. Later in chapter 14, of course, he famously says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. This, of course, is a very offensive message, particularly in our day of religious pluralism, but it was no less offensive in Jesus' own day. No, for as we find throughout the Gospels, many of the people who heard Jesus speak were incensed by his teaching. In fact, they were incensed in Luke chapter 20. What's amazing is the fact that Israel's prophets not only described the gospel in advance, saying that the coming Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions and would be, that he would be despised and rejected by many. So they not only described the gospel of what he would accomplish, but also the fact that many, many people would be incensed, but would reject him and turn another way. And this is the point made by the author of Psalm 118 when he says, quote, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Why would not Israel as a whole, why would not her authorities accept her own Messiah? It was prophesied that he would be rejected. Let's turn now to the text of our New Testament lesson. If you have your Bible handy, we're looking at Luke chapter 20, in which Jesus tells this parable of the wicked tenants. The tenants of this vineyard who refused to give the owner his rightful share of the fruit. This is built on Isaiah chapter 5, which presents Israel as a vineyard, and Jesus is using that imagery to describe Israel as a whole. And her authorities are those who are in control of the vineyard, who keep sending away the servants of the owner of the vineyard, basically the prophets, whom Jesus says again and again were mistreated by Israel. And after mistreating the various servants who represented the prophets, the owner sent his son, whom they threw out of the vineyard and killed. And so after telling this parable, Jesus then asks his hearers in verse 15, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What is utterly amazing, if you think about it, is how Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 118 that we find here in the parable of the wicked tenants matches up with a prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. You see, the stone cut by no human hands, which is destined to shatter all the kingdoms of this world, also happens to be Israel's cornerstone. Not only is this great stone destined to destroy all forms of pagan rulership, but it has also been appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. This stone, when it falls on anyone, even in Jerusalem and Judea, will crush him. In chapter 7 of his prophecy, Daniel revisits the same themes that came up earlier in chapter 2, but this time with completely different imagery. Here in this chapter, Daniel himself sees a vision of four great beasts, just as the idolatrous statue was made of four parts and told the story of four successive kingdoms, as Babylon would give way to inferior kingdoms, the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire and of another kingdom after that, the kingdom of bronze and the kingdom of iron. The four great beasts of Daniel 7 tell the same story. Each beast succeeding the other, coming up out of the sea, each different beast is representative of a different kingdom. The first beast was a lion with eagle's wings, which is actually an image you see in Babylon with a great griffin, the winged lion. And then the next following that is a great bear with three ribs in his mouth. It's actually standing on one side, and most of the commentators talk about this being the Medo-Persian Empire, one being slightly stronger than the other. And then a four-headed leopard followed by a great ten-horned beast with iron teeth. The four-headed leopard, many talk about the fact that it's with its ferocious speed and yet four heads. Alexander the Great's kingdom was ferocious in its speed, but when he died at age 30, it was divided into four parts with his four generals. Then the great ten-horned beast, of course, what follows the Grecian kingdom led by Alexander the Great and his generals was the Roman Empire. And this is described as a great beast with iron teeth and ten horns. And as Daniel was considering that fourth beast with the ten horns, another horn, a little one, came up among them, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Though the imagery is indeed mysterious and profound, the explanation is given in verses 23 and 24 of Daniel 7. "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it into pieces, As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. So the fourth beast is that fourth and final kingdom of iron, just as we had an iron kingdom on the fourth medal of the statue. And the horns on this beast represent the kings of that kingdom. Here in this section of the prophecy, it's revealed, as I said, the four medals represent the four kingdoms, the four beasts represent the four kingdoms, and the verse 24 of Daniel 7, we're told the 10 kings who reign in that kingdom are the horns. In fact, this is the same image of the great 10-horned beast returns in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, we find this single image of a great beast coming up out of the sea with 10 horns. And we're told in that chapter that the 10 horns represent the 10 kings. We're also told that some of those kings have already fallen. One now is. That is, during the time when the book of Revelation was written, one was still reigning at the time. We're also told that the kings will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Now recall again the language from Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, as it spoke of the fourth kingdom, which will be strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And yet, though it had the strength of iron, it also had an element of weakness, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. What's particularly interesting to consider at this point is the way in which the images of Daniel 2 and 7 overlap. Again, think of the dream of Pharaoh in Joseph's day. Pharaoh has two dreams, one of cows and the other of ears of corn, but they both told the same story about the famine that was to come. In the same way, Daniel, as a kind of new Joseph, he has a vision in chapter 2 that's revisiting the same theme from the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 2, the legs and feet of iron were representative of the fourth kingdom, which was strong as iron, yet the toes, we're told, of that statue were described as being partly strong and partly brittle. Quick question, how many toes are there? Let's just assume that most people here have 10. If we're dealing with 10 toes and we have 10 horns, they will mix with each other in marriage, we were told in chapter 2. So we're dealing with the toes of the iron statue mirror the message of chapter 7 with the 10 horns representing the 10 kings. They will mix in marriage with this, it's partly strong, the strong kingdom, yet weak with the toes. In chapter 7, the beast represents the kingdom, the horns of the beast represent the individual kings, but three of the horns were plucked up by the roots. In other words, they too were weak and brittle, just like we were told over in chapter 2 with the weak and brittle nature of the toes, since they were mixed with clay. In the days of those kings, we were told in chapter 2, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. In the days of those kings. In what days? In the days of the kings of that final fourth empire, the empire of iron. And the kings are represented by the toes, who are partly brittle. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's the message we find both in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. Again, when did Jesus come announcing the good news of the arrival of his gracious kingdom? It was during the time when kingship had returned to the Roman Empire. Now listen to the words of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. There's a fascinating scholar by the name of Daniel Boyerin, who is he's written a great deal on this passage here. Jewish scholar, he is a professor of Talmudic culture at UC Berkeley, not a conservative bastion. And he, commenting on Daniel 7, he writes this: in this remarkable text, there are actually two divine figures. One is depicted as the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne, along with a second divine figure who is in his form a human, like a human being, and who will be given an eternal dominion of the entire world. Listing the characteristics of this Son of Man figure, Boyerin says, he is divine. He is in human form. He may very well be portrayed as the younger appearing divinity, a younger appearing divinity than the Ancient of Days. He will be enthroned on high, and he is given power and dominion. Professor Boyerin then concludes by saying this: all these are characteristics of Jesus the Christ as he appears in the Gospels. It is no wonder then that many Jews believed he was precisely the one in whom they were expecting. Some Jews had been expecting this Redeemer to be human, to be a human exalted to the status of divinity, while others were expecting a divinity to come down to earth and take human form. Either way, we end up with a double Godhead and a human-divine combination as the expected Redeemer. In short, he says, the Messiah existed as a Jewish idea long before the baby Jesus was born at Nazareth. That is, the idea of a second God as viceroy to God, the Father, is one of the oldest ideas, one of the oldest theological ideas in Israel. And the theology of the Gospels, far from being a radical innovation, is a highly conservative return to the very most ancient moments within that tradition. This message, even in Daniel's day, was not some kind of radical innovation. For in Psalm 45, the people of Israel sang, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." There's some mystery there. God has a God? If you read this passage in the original Hebrew, you'll find that there are actually two Elohims spoken of here in Psalm 45. One is the Elohim who is being anointed, that is the Messiah, while the other is the Elohim who does the anointing. Similarly, in Psalm 110, David himself says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours." Psalm 110 is one of the most frequently cited Old Testament passages in all the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself quoted from this very psalm just a few moments after he told the parable of the wicked tenants in Luke chapter 20. In fact, after he cited this psalm, he asked those standing near him, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him. What's significant is how the message of Psalm 110 is nearly identical to the text we've been considering this morning from the book of Daniel. Listen, for example, to the words from verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 110. Speaking of this coming divine Messiah, David says, "The Lord is at your right hand." That is, this is the Lord whom David calls Lord. He is a Lord, but the Lord is at his right hand. See, there's distinction in persons. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." Again, there's that shattering theme. This kingdom is the only eternal kingdom. The other nations will be shattered. "He will execute judgment among the nations." Jesus, then, is the mysterious figure who is both David's son and David's Lord. He is the one who has been given authority to judge and to separate the sheep and the goats. He is that rock cut by no human hand that shatters the kingdoms of this world and has become a great mountain that expands and fills the entire earth. His dominion is an eternal and everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. Now, there's one more passage from the book of Daniel that I'd like us to consider this morning before we conclude, and that's Daniel chapter 9. After the prophet had a great prayer of confession that takes most of the chapter, the angel Gabriel comes to him and reveals to him what is to come in the latter days. Again, the latter days of Israel's theocracy. And without going into all the details about the meaning and significance of the 77s or the symbolic language we find throughout that chapter, we simply need to point out that the focus of this chapter, Daniel 9, relates to the coming of Israel's Messiah, the anointed prince who puts an end to sin, who atones for iniquity, and brings in everlasting righteousness and seals up prophecy and vision. In verse 26 of Daniel 9, we're specifically told that this coming messianic prince will be cut off, which is also language we find in the famous passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who is said to be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That cutting off language is covenant curse. You cut off a person out of the covenant, either by death or by eviction. This cutting off here in Isaiah 53 is cutting off from the land of the living. This is execution. And it was for the transgression, not of his own sins, but of the sins of the people. And after Israel's anointed prince is cut off and confirms a covenant with his people, another prince comes into view in Daniel's prophecy. In verse 26, we're told that, quote, "The people of the prince who is to come shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come like a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." What's interesting is the last two verses of Daniel 9, in the last two verses, we seem to find like an alternation between two different princes. The scene alternates back and forth between these two princes. That is, between Israel's messianic prince and this earthly prince who ends up destroying Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Now, history reveals to us the name of this particular prince. 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and its sanctuary was destroyed by Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian. Now, think about that for a moment. If we are right in our interpretation that the fourth kingdom represents the Roman Empire, and that the 10 toes of the statue and also the 10 horns of the beast, the statue of chapter 2, the beasts of chapter 7, the 10 toes and the 10 horns represent the kings of that kingdom. The kings of the Roman kingdom would be the Roman Caesars. When the emperor's emperorship came to dominate the Roman Empire. If we're right about this, what's really worth considering is the fact that Vespasian is the 10th in the list of Caesars. He's actually the 10th Caesar to rule the Roman Empire, and this would make his son Titus the 11th. Now, with this knowledge, listen again to the words of Daniel 7, beginning at verse 8. "As he considered the 10 horns of the beast, Daniel says, 'Behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things.'" So if, as we've seen, the 10 horns of the beast represent the 10 kings, the fourth king of the fourth kingdom, then what is the significance of this additional little horn? In my thinking, this is a great description, not of a king, but of a prince. And this is why I believe this matches what we know from history. If in the days of those kings the Lord set up a kingdom, and that refers to the first 10 kings of the Roman Empire, and Vespasian is the 10th king, the one that comes after is a little horn, a little king. It just so happens that we find this all fulfilled in history. The Roman Emperor Vespasian is the 10th horn, and Titus then would be the prince of the empire. He's the little horn, the prince of the people yet to come, who destroys the city and the sanctuary. Another fascinating historical connection is that before Vespasian and his son Titus came to power, there was great turmoil in the empire. There was instability in Rome following the suicide of Nero. In fact, the year 69 AD is known in Roman history as the year of four emperors. Following Nero, Galba, Otho, and Vitellus each ruled as emperor only for a few months before they were all overthrown by Vespasian and Titus. Ultimately, it was Vespasian who succeeded when he was declared to be emperor of Rome while still in Judea, and his son Titus instantly became the prince of the empire while in Judea, while during his campaign to overthrow Jerusalem. This, I believe, is the meaning of Daniel 7:8 when it speaks of that, of the three horns before the little horn, which fell, which were plucked up by the roots before the little horn. Titus, you see, became the little horn immediately following the three brief, extremely brief reigns of Galba, Otho, and Vitellus. Titus, then, in my thinking, is the one who is contrasted in Daniel chapter 9 with the work of Jesus Christ, the true messianic prince. He's the one who destroys the city and the sanctuary and sets up the abomination that makes desolate. In other words, he's really a kind of antichrist figure, particularly since we see him speaking boastful words and making war against the saints. Now, as to the question of whether he's just a type of the later antichrist or is of one yet to come, I'll defer that to another time. But the main point that we should drive home this morning is that Titus' reign came to an end, just as Daniel had outlined. In fact, in Daniel 7, verses 28, 29, we're specifically told, his dominion will be taken away, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's the great promise of Daniel. You see, in the days of those Roman kings who proclaimed themselves gods, the true God of heaven and earth did indeed set up a kingdom. He inaugurated a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and some 2,000 years later, it's still growing, and we have been caught up in it. The power of Egypt was humiliated during the Exodus. Babylon, Persia, Greece, where are these empires today? Whatever happened to the Roman Empire? All these powers have been shattered by the stone cut by no human hand, while his kingdom continues to expand and grow throughout the world. The reason it continues to expand is that the great stone cut by no human hand is also the cornerstone of a new living temple that he is building. We, all of us gathered here this morning, we are added to that temple as living stones, Peter says. That's why it continues to grow. To use other New Testament images, we have become members of his body. We have become branches of his vine. But as we have seen this morning, this great stone that will shatter all the dominions, all the idolatrous kingdoms of this world, will also crush even those within Israel's rank who end up rejecting his gracious reign. Don't make that tragic mistake. Don't show up at the wedding banquet wearing your own filthy rags. Instead, remember the words of David in Psalm 110, who said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, clothed in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of youth will be yours forever and ever. Are you tired of the failed political promises? Are you tired of congressmen, senators, presidents who never seem to deliver the goods they promise and speak of and advertise? Then put not your trust in earthly princes and kings. They're idols. Instead, place your trust in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Consider the promises you've heard this morning from Daniel. Promises that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Through the prophet Daniel, God promised to set up a kingdom that would atone for iniquity and that would secure everlasting righteousness. And this would be achieved by the cutting off of the anointed prince himself. Nevertheless, somehow mysteriously, this would not terminate his reign, but inaugurate it. Think, too, of the specificity of the promises we've been considering. Not only did Daniel tell us of the succession of world power that Babylon would fall to Persia, and Persia to Greece, Greece to Rome, but he also promised that in the days of those kings, that is the first kings of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Emperor Augustus was not the Son of God. But the true Son of God was born during his reign in an obscure part of his empire. Titus was not the true Prince of Peace. In fact, he was the Prince of Destruction, who fulfilled God's purposes by destroying Jerusalem's temple, along with its sacrificial system. Jesus Christ, you see, is the true cornerstone of this everlasting temple, which continues to grow and expand to the ends of the earth. This is why we can worship in spirit and in truth rather than a building in Jerusalem, because we have been incorporated into this great expanding temple that continues to grow and shall never pass away. His kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Beloved, if Jesus Christ is your cornerstone, if you have been united to him by faith, then your iniquity has been pardoned, and he has secured for you everlasting righteousness. Therefore, offer yourselves to him freely, this day and forevermore. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for incorporating us into your gracious kingdom. Though in Adam all of us deserve to be sent away from your presence, in your great mercy you intervened and sent us a rescuer, the God-man Jesus Christ, our true Prince of Peace. And so we pray that you would grant us ever-increasing faith, that we may trust only in him and the kingdom that he alone is building, and that in response we may offer true worship with thankful hearts, to the end that we may give ourselves to his service until that day when he calls us to enter that forever kingdom which he has purchased for us with his own blood. We pray this in his name. Amen.